two more volunteers. Sir Tom, could I ask you to read that for me? Okay. All right. Have you read that for me? The time is one. All right, sorry about that. We'll get these things going here just a minute. Good morning and welcome to the start of a new quarter. This quarter, Brother Ozzy Stallworth and I will be teaching the days of Elijah, and it'll be a study of the life and times of the prophet Elijah, beginning in 1 Kings 17 through 2 Kings 2. Today we won't be getting a lot in. Into some of the specific stories that are there. We're going to kind of set the stage. There's times that you've probably seen those movies where they get into this scene that's very captivating and hits you with that attention grabber right away. And then they pause the action right there and then they go back and kind of set the background and the story up for you. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. If you would please, let's bow with a word of prayer. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, it is a privilege for us to be here this morning to gather as your children, to continue to come together because of our love for your word and the need that we recognize to study it to become closer to you. Also to learn the lessons that are in the Old and New Testament that we may be a shining example for you in the world about us, that others can see the hope that lives within us and inquire of those things. We could teach them your will and they could render obedience to the gospel. We're thankful for the night's rest that we had and the health that we enjoy and the freedoms that we have to come and worship you in this place. We pray that our study of Elijah can be profitable for us, that it helps us to understand that in all things you're in control, and that no matter what situation we find ourselves in, that we can remain faithful to you. It's in the name of our Lord and Savior Christ we pray. Amen. All right, so just a way as kind of an agenda for us this morning, we're going to be looking at background events that are going to lead us up to where Elijah comes onto the scene and tells the people of Israel that there's not going to be any rain. And so we'll see kind of how we got to that point through the study this morning. We'll also look at some important characters. Most of those are going to be prophets and kings, but Assyria and Babylon are also hovering around waiting to act out on God's will. There will be a few facts from secular history about some of these kings, and then we'll also discuss how they went from a monotheistic state into polytheism, mostly dealing with the Canaanite gods that are in and around God's people in Israel. So, that is a mess. All right, we'll get through this one, and then it looks like we look good from there. I apologize for that. So, 1 and 2 Kings was originally written as one book. I know we think of them as two books, but they're originally written as one complete book. And they're thought to be, by most scholars, to be composed shortly before the fall of Jerusalem. So you've already had a lot of this Kings leading us down into polytheism, and God is going to send his wrath and judgment on Israel. And so the book is thought by most to be composed shortly before the fall of Jerusalem. And then after the fall, it's put into its final form. Your original audience would have been the exiled Israelites. So this is after they're going into captivity. The book itself covers about 400 years. You start 1 Kings with the death of David, and that will take you all the way through the fall of the southern kingdom to Babylon in 587 BC. So a lot of time covered here, and you know that falling away from God is never a gradual process, and we're able to see that from king to king, this descent into drawing away from God. When you look at 1 and 2 Kings, I think a lot of times when we think about it being in those books of history, that's the mindset that we go into is the historical viewpoint. But really when you read through Kings, they're not concerned with the historical events that much at all. It's how close they are to God, how obedient they are to his will and his word. And so you will definitely see more of a theological evaluation of these kings than you do historical event. We went from here to here, and this happened and that happened. And then finally, if you're looking at the overall theme of 1 and 2 Kings, sad title, but true, it's the death of the nation, or Israel as a nation. So not concerned so much with the economic development that's going on, and there was some great economic development under some of these kings. Not concerned with the industrial improvements that they're making to these cities and the way that they fortify them and build them up. Not interested in the military conquests, even though you did see a lot of that in Joshua up until the point that David is anointed king, and Solomon as well. But not concerned with that in 1 and 2 Kings or political achievements of these kings. Now, while you can look in secular history and you'll see that they paint a lot of them as great, mighty kings that have done great things for their physical kingdom that they're ruling over, 1 and 2 Kings is not that way and doesn't mention many of those accomplishments of these kings. So the characters that we'll be dealing with throughout this book are the prophets, most notably Elijah and then Elisha toward the end of the book. You have Assyria and Babylon, which will be the two empires that come down and put God's people into captivity. First, you'll have the Assyrians come into the northern kingdom and take them away. And then several years later, you have the Babylonians come, of course, and take Judah away. Characters in the book obviously are kings. I'm not going to go through all those today. We will focus in on some of them that are probably the most significant, do the most significant damage to the kingdom. A way for you to remember some of those things about the kings is that if they don't worship idols, they were considered to be a good king. If they offered sacrifices only in Jerusalem, that was better because that was the law. If they destroyed idols and brought spiritual renewal on top of those things, then they would get the complete approval from God. But as you know, reading through those books, there weren't very many of those. Most of the kings failed in these and brought destruction to the nation. And there are ways that as we go through these might be unimaginable, but you can see that they got worse as they went along because none of them were willing to stand up and go back to what was right. So some of the signs of illness. You've got a great nation under David and under Solomon, and there's prosperity, and the people are following after God, and they've got a great ruler over them that's God-fearing, that's attempting to do God's will. Solomon begins to marry and take on 700 wives and 300 concubines. He starts to build places for them to worship other gods, and that's one of your first signs of illness. Incidentally, one of the sins that Solomon commits that David never did, David wasn't perfect, but David never committed idolatry. And Solomon will bring God's people into idolatry because of the wives and concubines that he married. Then after the death of Solomon, you'll have the divided kingdom, where it's actually split into two. You'll have Rehoboam in the south that is keeping the line of David in Judah, and then Jeroboam in the north. And there's 10 tribes in the kingdom we call Israel. So again, up until this point, things were good. Things were strong between David and Solomon. You can look at the nations that were round about them, the Arameans, the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Moabites. They had conquered them all, and so there was great peace in the land. And then it seems like through Jeroboam and Rehoboam and the kings to follow them, that this whole kingdom crumbles almost overnight. So if you kind of look at the map there of what you see, you do see the kingdom of Israel in the north. You see the kingdom of Judah in the south, and then all around the colored kingdoms that are around them. When we first enter into this book, we're at bay, so to speak, that Israel and Judah were able to maintain peace and had already conquered most of these people, like I mentioned, under the rule of David and Solomon. So if you kind of keep this map in your mind, you can kind of see where these geographical influences are going to come with and really kind of give rise to some of the polytheism that will ravage God's people. So when you're talking about the two rival states, Judah was the smaller kingdom. They were the poorer kingdom, not nearly as affluent as Israel. Their population was homogenous, so when you're looking at them, most of the folks that were in there were Israelites. You didn't have a whole lot of intermingling. You didn't have a lot of folks from other countries that had settled into Judah. So the population was homogenous, not very diverse. All of them would have been familiar and ingrained in David and Solomon's rule. They're isolated geographically. If you kind of look back here, I know it's kind of funny that we say that because you expect them not to be bordered by anything, but you do have the Dead Sea on the east side of Judah, and then they had pretty much kept all of the Moabites, the Edomites, and then the Philistines to the west at bay with the conquering of the peoples around them. So from a geographic standpoint, they weren't having to worry about invasion or other people being able to give a strong influence on their culture. And then last, they were the stable dynasty from David. When you're talking about his line, that it continued through Judah. Of course, Jerusalem was in Judah, where all the laws surrounded their worship and the things that they were supposed to be involved in. The other state, Israel, was the larger kingdom. It did have 10 of the 12 tribes in it, and it was closer to a tribal system, but it had a large Canaanite population, so it was not homogenous. They did have outside influences that come in the reign of Solomon, and begin to take up residence there because of the peace that he afforded. And so their geography is exposed to the outside influence. You look around to the north and the east of them, that they were accessible much more easily than the kingdom of the south. And they did not have a stable dynastic tradition, meaning that they weren't Jerusalem. I mean, there's no other way to put that. And so when you think about the task that Jeroboam will have when he takes over Israel, There was no dynasty. There was no kingdom. So when we look at Solomon, where we said that the illness and this death of the nation of Israel started to come in, I'll pose this question to you. What is Solomon's relationship with God like when he becomes king? Good? Bad? It was good. All right. So showing dependence on God, right? To be able to say, here are some of the things that I lack, that I need your blessings upon me to be able to rule like you want me to. What else? Absolutely did. Had a good example, didn't he? All right. Anything else to add to that? So he is in the right relationship to God. He's pleasing to God. Carol had mentioned that. He asked for wisdom in 1 Kings 3:9. He realized that there were things that he wasn't going to be able to do on his own, but he cared so much about two things, the people that he was ruling and God's law. And so he asked for wisdom to be able to rule over the people. And then what God tells him in verse 13 of 1 Kings 3 was, because that's what you asked me for, that you didn't go out and ask for power, you didn't ask for the largest kingdom known to man, you didn't ask to be the most successful person, you asked for wisdom. Because you did that, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you riches. I'm going to give you honor. And he said, none like you. So you'll be elevated as far as those things, far above any man. He also built God's temple, right? David was not allowed to do that because he had shed blood, and he said that the king that built the temple would be one of peace, and so he prevented David from doing that, but allowed David to set up Solomon to be able to do that. Solomon did complete that, a magnificent, beautiful structure that people came from all over the known earth at the time to be able to behold its beauty. And he also returned the ark to Jerusalem. And God tells him in verse 14, after he says, look, I'm going to lay all these things at your feet because we're in a good relationship. You've asked for the right things. I think that you're going to be a great ruler. But I'm going to set a boundary for you. And God has always been one that's conditional, right? No different with Solomon. So he says, so if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. And that seems fair, right? Everything's going well. Solomon is pleasing to God, dependent upon God, ruling his people to the best of his ability, has not strayed to the right or to the left. But what happens if I don't, God? You've put this condition for me to be able to do your will, to follow your statutes, but what if I don't? So I do believe that I have that first verse that's up on there handed out. 1 Kings 11, 4 through 9. Can someone read that for us? Who has that? All right, thank you for that. And I actually should have read the first one before that, Deuteronomy 17. So I'll go back and pick up that, Deuteronomy 17, 16 and 17. This is God's instructions to the people who said that we want the king. We want to be like the nation that's round about us. And so God's given these instructions in Deuteronomy before they even had a king. Saul wasn't even thought of in the minds of the people of being anointed king here. And these are the warnings that he gives them. He said, I'll give you this king that you want to be like the nations that round about you. But he says in verse 16 in Deuteronomy 17, 16 and 17, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord God has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And then goes on to give the other warnings and the conduct that this king should follow. And then the scripture reading that we just have, what did Solomon go out and do? Now, he didn't do it right away. It said when he was old, but it really doesn't make a difference because it should be easier the older we get if we've set our hearts right to do God's will and to be in that practice. And that's not what happens here. So this first sign of illness is that Solomon first disobeys the commands not to multiply the wives, not to multiply the gold and the silver, and that becomes a little bit of a distraction to him where he makes the mistake. And then he starts to build all these high places for these wives. So these were instructions to a king before they even had one, and then we get into this third king of the United Kingdom and begins to fall prey to the warnings that God had given them in Deuteronomy. So now let's continue that, 1 Kings 11. And then we'll read verse 9 again through 13. Who has that one? 1 Kings 11, 9 through 13. Somebody has it. Although there's not like this long drawn out description of everything that Solomon did when he begins to talk about building the temples and the high places for these wives' gods, it goes downhill. And there was a lesson that I preached not too long ago talking about the Titanic. And the point of that was is that either the individual Christian or sometimes even congregations, when they fall away from the Lord, it's not just one catastrophic event. And we think of the Titanic, that the catastrophic event was the boat hitting the iceberg. But when you back up to all of the things that had happened before that, like the guy that had the key to the locker that held the binoculars was bumped from the ship before it left. Well, that's one tiny problem, but we're going to see that leads to this catastrophic event. And you had a captain that wanted to break a record that a sister ship had set. So he's going to put the pedal to the metal to get across that ocean, which means he's probably throwing caution to the wind because there's weather reports that have pushed icebergs down into the path in that Labrador current. And then there's communications from the guy on the ship who had the telegraph, and he's trying to send all the communications back to Southampton in England of his passengers on the ship. They want to say, hey, we're on board, we're off, whatever the case may be. And the fellow ship that's trying to give them the warning is interrupting his communications. He's rude to them, tells them, hey, look, you need to leave me alone to where I can do my job, and they're shut off communications. So when they did hit the iceberg and he's trying to reach out to surrounding ships, guess who wasn't there to receive that transmission? The ones that he was rude to. The way that they gave the instructions once they finally did see the iceberg. You know, I don't know port and starboard and all that, and those guys should, but whatever command they gave, they turned the wrong way first, realized it was the wrong way, and corrected back the other. And so when you talk about catastrophes, it's never just the main event of the headline, right, that Titanic strikes the iceberg. It's a sequence of events. And this death of a nation is going to be no different. It's a sequence of events that many kings contributed to. And the thing that I kept thinking in the back of my mind, and we need to be careful today because I think we look at this and sometimes are thinking that it would have been just so easy, right? The king is the ultimate authority within a kingdom. So why didn't we have one that just went back into Deuteronomy and said, look, we've got to set these things the right way. And in the northern kingdom, you're not going to see that at all. You're going to see evil built upon evil, and none of them will stand up to say, look, we need to return to the way it used to be. And so as Christians, we always need to think that way because culture influences us. People outside the church influence us. And if we continue to get more like the world or more like denominations, it'll be to where you don't even recognize the difference in the two. So where is the strength from an eldership or the members that are going to be able to go, wait a minute, we may have strayed just a little too far. So let's get back to the basics and study these things and continue God's will. That was one of the side notes that I think that we get out of this when we study specifically the Northern Kingdom and the way that they begin to fall through. So a sequence of events, but any of them could have helped avoid the catastrophe. Again, just as by way of review from the Solomon piece of that he did have the 700 wives, the 300 concubines. And most of those, look, I don't think that anybody would think that all of those is that Solomon fell in love 1,000 times and each one of these, oh, you're the only one for me. Most of these were political alliances, and that was something that was common to the time. There may have not been that much contact, if any at all, with some of these women, but they were political alliances, right? I'm a rich and powerful king. I'm known for my wisdom. We'll form this political alliance. I'll take your daughter into my household, and she'll be my wife or my concubine. And so that's kind of the way that those things set up, not that he was the player, so to speak, and fell in love 1,000 times. I'm thinking that, man, that's almost, what, 3 a day for a year just to see all of them? And I just, I don't know how that could happen. So then now we'll go back to after the divided kingdom is split. Of course, you're going to have Rehoboam in the south, Jeroboam in the north. I'll share my little trick for you, free of cost, of how I keep Jeroboam in the north named Israel and Rehoboam in the south named Jerusalem is the way they fall in alphabetical order. So the one in the top is always whatever letter comes. So between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, Jeroboam's in the north, Rehoboam in the south. Between Israel and Judah, Israel is in the north. Judah is in the south, and then north and south, the in and north comes before south, and so that's my little trick. I hope that helps you, and if you had it straight, you probably should have taught me 10 years ago. So Jeroboam, I've entitled this Kingdom Building for Dummies, because what he took over, a kingdom did not exist. So he is starting from scratch. He should have gone in and just looked at Deuteronomy to be able to see how you run a kingdom and still be pleasing to God. But the biggest problem that Jeroboam is going to run into is where all of those instructions of Deuteronomy instruct the people to be when they worship. So let's take a look at 1 Kings 12, verses 26 through 33. Jeroboam said to his father, now the king's baby returns to the house of David. And these people All right, so he definitely had a plan, right? The things that we're looking through here, if you're just to bullet point what he did, and we will see that in the next slide, he did have a plan, and he did execute that plan. He set these things out about where he was going to build high places, where he was going to appoint priests, where they were going to be able to worship. And so the first question that is up here on the screen is, why was Jeroboam afraid of people sacrificing in Jerusalem? It's an open book test. We just read through that. Say it again. For the simple fact that what? They had to go there to worship, right? They were leaving the borders of their kingdom to go to the borders of the other kingdom to worship God. And so the second question, what does Jeroboam do to keep them from going over there? He did. He very much created a new religion. If I can make them stay here, then they won't go over to Rehoboam. Because can't you imagine what that would be like? You're under a king, and you're traveling to another kingdom to worship according to God. Don't you begin to question the legitimacy of your own king? Why are we going into another kingdom to worship God? How real is this king that we're under? And that was naturally Jeroboam's fear, but he didn't handle it the right way. He created, as Tom said, a new religion. So when we look at this new religion that he creates, if he had gone back to Deuteronomy 12, maybe he doesn't line out these. You know, I told you that he had a plan, but it's not according to this one. So Deuteronomy 12, 4 through 7. Somebody has it. Thank you for that. In verse 5, he said, "But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses." And where was that? Jerusalem. Not Dan, not Bethel, not anywhere in the northern kingdom. So with Jeroboam, one of them that he's broke is these two golden calves. So now we're not worshiping God. We're worshiping golden calves that represent what God did for them. And they were on both the western and eastern parts of the kingdom. So now we've made religion convenient, right? You should be happy that you don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem. I'm making it convenient for you. And that has never been a requirement of religion for God's people, even today. No matter what time we meet, how far we have to travel, it's always been the standard that God sets that you find that place to worship, not what's convenient for us, not what makes us feel comfortable. Robert. What he did was not right, but the way he did it was effective. He accomplished what he set out to do, is to draw those people into that, to have that nation have its own identity, to where they wouldn't question his legitimacy as a ruler. Because if they did, he knew he was going to be overthrown. And when you were overthrown in the Old Testament, they killed you and everybody that was related to you. It was a massive slaughter to make sure that there was no uprising to the new authority. Jeroboam knew all these things. He just didn't go about it the right way. He definitely didn't have faith in God to establish it the right way. I think that he panicked, and it came more for him about power and political gain. All right, what else did Jeroboam do? Jeroboam set shrines in the high places for the sacrifices. The problem with that is the high places had already been set in Jerusalem, regardless of who the king was. God's people had to go back there to do that. He appointed priests, it said specifically in what we read, that were not of the tribe of Levi, which is in direct violation to God's plan. So I guess once you make one mistake and those things are passed off as good and acceptable, that you can do just about anything you want. And we see that in the Lord's church, is that when people take that first step down that slippery slope into things, regardless of what it is, conduct or actions or adding to or making these slight changes, right? We talk about it all the time, that Satan only changed one word, right? You shall surely not die. And then we were led into sinful act. He created festivals to compete with Jerusalem. So it's been his own copy, but it wasn't completely from the original. Whatever they had there, I'm going to kind of create here and do it in our own little way. He created this new religion for a political gain. He did not want to lose his own individual power in this kingdom that was being established. It was absolutely a tool of power and was not created with the center point being, how can this people that I'm going to rule over be pleasing to God with their worship and their daily life? 1 Kings 14, 7 through 16. What a tragic commentary, right? God says, I'm not going to let these things just be swept under the rug, and makes a sad statement that is throughout, as long as the world will stand in God's word, that says that you have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made yourself gods. And here's the thing that I think about, because when you continue to go through the book of Kings, it gets worse and worse, right? And all of them will refer back to that you've done worse than the ones that were before you and committed the same sins that Jeroboam did. So he's the genesis of the issues. But at this time, they were still worshiping God and only God. I mean, even though there were molten images for them, it was still just God. It wasn't Canaanite gods. And I think, wow, so now he's done worse than anybody before him, but we're not done yet. When we talk about a sequence of events, it really goes downhill from here. But Solomon to Jeroboam absolutely are the beginnings of these things that God's people do not recover from. So then what you have in the other kings of Israel is after Jeroboam, the kingdom is ripped away from him. His son Nadab will rule, but it's not for very long. It's about 2 years. And during those 2 year reign, you have Baasha that comes, and he, like I said, wipes out the entire house of Jeroboam. So there's not a single relative that lives. And Baasha reigns for 24 years. He is not a good king, and it describes to him committing the same sins that Jeroboam did. So there is no restoration. There is no looking back to the patterns to establish God's religion. Then Baasha's son Elah reigns for about 2 years. And then you have Zimri, who lasts about a week. So we're not going to spend much time on him. And then you have the two that will spend the rest of the time on this class, is Omri, who reigns for 12 years, and then his son Ahab, the infamous Ahab, who reigns for 22 years and does more damage to God's people than anyone before him, for sure. And all of these are labeled with that. You have committed the same sins as Jeroboam. So your legacy throughout the history of mankind is that. So the history of Omri's reign, that when you look into secular history, he expanded his influence over neighboring states for them in his rule. He's recognized for making significant political, economical, industrial advancements. He defeated Moab and made them a vassal state that was subject to his reign. He kept the Arameans out of its borders, so he's maintaining the peace and prosperity. He arranged a lot of trade and had political alliances. And the only historical achievement that the Bible records for Omri is that he bought land in Samaria and he moves the capital to Samaria. You look through secular history and all of these things are heaped upon Omri, and they consider him to be a successful king. The book of Kings does not consider him, because remember, we're looking at the theological evaluation of these kings and how their heart was in relation to God. He also had unequaled fortifications, massive walls, elaborate tunnels that ran through some of the cities, and two of them that archaeological digs in Megiddo and Hazor showed that they were intelligent enough to where they fortified these cities, that they were digging these tunnels down that met springs that gave them a water source in case they were ever to be under siege. And so a lot of things that he did that we uplift in secular history, they would have considered him to be a good king. But in the eyes of God and the writer of Kings, that is definitely not the truth. So much so that he gets the tag that he did worse than all those that were before him. One of the biggest things that Omri does that is not thought of until you get to Ahab is that he arranged the marriage of Jezebel and Ahab. And when you look at that specific union, this is where the thing really just blows up, to where God eventually will get to the place to where he says, it's enough. And for that, this nation will no longer exist. But again, the sequence of events gets us here. So under the reign of Ahab, Ahab is so bad, he actually starts out with the tag. He doesn't end his reign. He starts with a tag. The first thing that's said about Ahab is, he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all that were before him, before we even get started with what he did. So I think it's significant, and it's interesting to know that this is it. The most evil that's done, and the way that all of these things really transpire, even though everybody else had set the path and not come back to God, it's Ahab that takes us to the point of no return. So as mentioned before, Omri is the one that arranged the marriage to Jezebel. She was the Sidonian princess and a Baal worshiper. This was done as a political alliance to advance trade between the two countries. And if you remember the reading toward the first of the class when we were talking about Solomon, one of the high places that he built for one of his wives or concubines was the Sidonian people. So when we get to this point to where now Ahab is going to build a temple, he's going to build a high place, there are going to be sacrifices to Baal and the other gods that are from the Sidonian people, they wouldn't have viewed it as that big of a deal. Solomon did it. So this is not like this new shocking outrage among the people. Because of the sins of Solomon, this is something that wouldn't be out of the ordinary for them, even though it was wrong and against the laws that we have set up in Deuteronomy. So he did set up an altar. He set up a temple, set up wooden images for Baal. And the next point where it talked about the acceptance of worshiping Yahweh, they never quit worshiping the true and living God. they just now, because they have this Sidonian princess, and I use that term loosely, with Jezebel, that she begins to get involved in state policies and making sure that Ahab is making this Baal worship accessible and acceptable to the people. So she's not trying to cut out this worship of Yahweh. Now she's trying to add in the worship of Baal. And so they were able to be able to do those things. So it was alongside that they start to add in these fertility gods of the Canaanites, who were mostly seen as bloodthirsty war queens and prostitutes. That's the way the images were in their temples and the way that they were portrayed to the people. And so you're seeing a complete, total breakdown in moral decay of the people and accepting this theology on the part of Jezebel. And I don't know how to frame it. I don't know that I have any thoughts about it. So if you guys do, I'd be interested to see those. But do you give Ahab any credit? Because it seems like he's trying to do some of this. And I don't know if I'm pushing this too much. But when he names his sons, they still have the godly names. They still have godly meanings. But he is so influenced under the power and the spell of Jezebel that he allows all these things to go on. Obviously, his silence is approval of those things. But his son, Ahaziah, means Yahweh has grasp, and Jehoram is exaltation of the Lord. So I don't know if that's just a hypocritical allusion to the country that he's in and the people that he's ruling under, or that there was some fight in him to try to worship God. So the rest of our class, I know there's not much of it left, but I want us to kind of look at, before I go there, just a few more notes on paganism in general. So you had all these Canaanite people that are surrounding the country, obviously have led us to this point to where we are so far away from God that it's not even related to the worship and what they had seen under their King David. And so paganism has spread through there. It's kind of gotten into every facet of everyday life in the northern kingdom. Canaanite religions worship fertility gods. It was a form of paganism that included practices such as prostitution and child sacrifices. The head of the pantheon was the father god El, E-L. The chief active deity was Baal, who they referred to as Lord, and a title of the ancient Semitic storm god Hadad, who reigned as king of the gods on a mountain in the north. And he was considered the god of rain, which also made him the god of life, since in their thought process, rain brings life. So an important Canaanite myth was the death and resurrection of Baal, which corresponded to the annual death and resurrection of nature. So the way that they celebrated winter and spring were tied into those Canaanite gods. Female deities included Asherah, Astarte, and Anat, who all represented the female principle in the fertility cult. They were often shown as sacred prostitutes, pregnant mothers, or bloodthirsty goddesses of war. So we're not even close. And I don't know how you get back there until you have significant events like being carried into captivity and seeing the sins be punished. So a thought to end the class with the 5 minutes that we have left is what kind of, what other gods are we tempted to follow besides God? I think we'll all agree it's not idol worship. 2 minutes? Oh, okay, there we go. Well, that's good. We got through most of it, so I'll just give you the points for them to be able to open up to come in. But is it possible for a Christian to worship more than one God? And I think that it is when we have hobbies and jobs and family life and anything that we would put before God and be willing to admit those things to ourselves. But in the end, we, just like any of those kings, have a choice to follow God, regardless of the people that are around us or the environment that we live in. So I appreciate your time and attendance.